According to one newspaper I was reading this week, recent medical research has shown that the first 5 minutes of life are the most risky. But as one person rather shrewdly commented, the last 5 minutes aren't too hot either. Well, tonight we're focusing more on the last 5 minutes than the first. We're focusing on a death whose ramifications are so enormous that they rumble on through time and will do so through all eternity. Indeed, if we're in heaven, we'll be singing songs of praises about that death. It's a death that we'll remember and celebrate in our service tonight. And millions of other Christians will have done so today as well, in communion services all around the world. It's rather strange, really, isn't it, that any death should be that important. Normally, one thinks of death as marking the end of someone's influence, not to being the focus of it. Anyway, death is rather common. It's about the one thing we all manage to achieve. So come with me, will you, to Luke chapter 22. It's page 82, second time around in the church Bibles. And let's listen closely to what Jesus has to say. That'll explain all manner of things. For Jesus is talking about his death. He's not just predicting it, which he's done a number of times already. He's actually explaining his death. And as he explains his death, so he explains this communion service. It's not intended to be a mystery in the sense of something completely unfathomable. As he explains his death, so he explains Christianity. As he explains his death, so he explains God. For if we're to know God, we must look where he's revealed himself. Alistair McGrath, in his little book, The Enigma of the Cross, which I've just begun reading this week, quotes Martin Luther, "The cross puts everything to the test. Christian thinking, according to Luther, about God comes to an abrupt halt at the foot of the cross. The very existence of the cross and of the crucified Christ forces us to make a crucial decision. Will we look for God somewhere else, or will we make the cross and the crucified Christ the basis of our thought about God?" Well, McGrath goes on to write this. He says, "Christ's death and resurrection didn't take place in some sort of vacuum, but in the context of a tradition of recognizing the redemptive acts of God in human history. In the exodus from Egypt and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ may be seen the saving acts of one and the same God." And you see, just as the Passover was celebrated year after year after year because the people of Israel wanted to say, "That is our God, the God who brought us out of Egypt and made us his people," so the communion service is celebrated. Because Christian people want to look back to the cross and say, "That is our God. We find him in the cross." So come and see what Luke and Jesus in particular have to tell us about this death. Notice firstly the picture of the Passover. Well, you could hardly have missed it as it was read to us. Luke is very anxious to link this death and this explanation with the Passover. And so he refers to the Passover in verses 7 and 8 and 11 and 13 and 15 five times. And it should be enough for the slowest of us, shouldn't it, to get the point. Somehow or other, what's going on with Jesus is something to do with the Passover. If you've got that far, you've reached base camp. Now, let's just remind ourselves about the Passover. You see, every year, God's people were commanded to celebrate the Passover. It was a kind of family, come religious, come national celebration, all rolled into one. I suppose it was bit like a combination of Christmas and Remembrance Day for us. It was a family affair. It would be commemorated around a family dining table. And just as we do for Christmas, everyone would head home for Passover. It was a religious festival, of course, because although there was much informality around the meal, Passover evening was an act of worship. And just like Christmas with us, many a Jew who seldom worshipped God through the rest of the year would recognize him at Passover each year. But it was also a national event. Something like Remembrance Day. It remembers a great deliverance. It spoke of national freedom and also of national identity, often linked to the land of Israel. So that at a Passover these days in a Jewish home, wherever you may be, you could be in Argentina or Africa, you would find that at the beginning of the Passover there would be a great toast next year in the land of Israel. And at the end it would all close with another one next year in Jerusalem. Now originally, a lamb or a kid would have been killed, the family would have dressed up as if they were going away permanently, they would have eaten it together. Because that's what happened the first Passover. You know the story, how the people of Israel were slaves in Egypt, how God raised up a deliverer, how, as we saw last week, plagues were sent. One after another, and at one moment the exit was on, and the next moment it was off, and then it was on, and then it was off, and then it was on, and then it was off, and finally, it's as if God said to Pharaoh, enough is enough. From now on, it's only judgment. The firstborn in each household will die. But to his people, he said he would provide deliverance. He told them to take a lamb, to kill it. And that night after they'd eaten as a household together, a lamb for every household, you would take the blood of it and you would sprinkle it on the doorposts and the door lintel. And when the Lord came to execute his judgment on the land, where he saw the blood on the doorposts, he would pass over. And if you stop to think what the trauma of that night must have been like. Now we had a family gathering the other week. It was my father's 80th birthday. Well, my brother was there. He's the firstborn in our family, not me. Would have been a very uncomfortable night for Michael. And for his eldest, Dominic. And for my brother-in-law, John. And for their eldest, Peter. Four of them under sentence of death. Well, no wonder. No wonder that after judgment was executed, not a household without a death. No wonder they let the people go. No wonder they remembered year after year that remarkable, astonishing deliverance. Well, says Luke, verse 7. As he starts to tie everything in with the Passover, then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it. Very difficult not to think that Luke is wanting us to understand that Jesus is to be the Passover lamb. Certainly later on, Paul writes of Christ our Passover is sacrificed. And undoubtedly, Luke wants us to understand, and Jesus wants us to understand, that for Christians, the Passover sacrifice, the Passover sacrifice, is Christ's sacrifice. Just as the Passover identified God's people then, so does Christ's sacrifice identify God's people now. And when the hour came, verse 14, Jesus sat at table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. See, it is a special one, Jesus is saying. It's such a significant one, well, because he wants to eat it before I suffer. For I tell you, I shall not eat it, I shall not eat it again, that must be the meaning of it, until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. See, there's going to be this Passover, then Jesus will suffer, and the next time he eats it will be when it's fully fulfilled in the kingdom of God. For the Passover always had a two-way motion. It looked back to the escape from Egypt, and it also always looked forward. It was an anticipation of the great heavenly banquet in the kingdom of God, the Messianic banquet. Well, this Passover, Jesus says to his apostles around the table with him, this one is going to be a great one because God's kingdom is going to be established. Jesus' death, the suffering, will not be an ordinary death. It'll open the kingdom of God. There'll be nothing left for Jesus to do. He took a cup, verse 17, and when he'd given thanks, he said, take this, divide it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I shall not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Now, here's the picture of the Passover. For the Jews, the Passover meant deliverance from Egypt to Canaan. But its full meaning, Jesus is starting to explain, is going to be deliverance from sin and death to eternal life. Moses' exodus will be fulfilled in Jesus' exodus. Once this supper has been enjoyed, the disciples, well, can never see Passover as the same again. The bread, we'll see in a moment, will now be Jesus' broken body. The wine will now be his poured out life. But as someone put it, a new exodus is about to take place. God is making a new way out for his people. He's providing an escape from sin and death. He's providing a perfect Passover lamb. And the lamb is his son, Jesus Christ. And through his death, a new Israel, a new people will be born. The Christian church. That's the picture of the Passover. See how it's kept on and yet given this new, richer meaning. Well, let's focus in on the detail and see, secondly, the meaning of the meal. Verse 19. He took the bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body. Or as others add, this is my body, which is given for you. Now the bread would have been the unleavened bread mentioned back in verse 7. That festival was an integral part of Passover. And the bread was itself another picture of deliverance. If you like going on journeys, come back with me. If not, stay where you are. But whatever you do, keep a finger in Luke 22. And if you want to travel, come to Deuteronomy chapter 16. It's page 170. Back near the beginning of the Bible. Now in Exodus 16, the people of Israel are being reminded again of what they've been asked to observe and to keep, the Passover to the Lord your God, because God had brought them by now out of Egypt. So verse 2, you shall offer the Passover sacrifice to the Lord your God from the flock or the herd at the place which the Lord will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall eat, notice, no leavened bread with it. No bread which has had yeast in it and has had time to rise and so on. No, 7 days you'll eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in hurried flight. That's why you have unleavened bread. There wasn't time to wait for it to rise. They had to be going. Now eat it, that all the days of your life you may remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. So it was built into the festival as an integral reminder to them that this was an escape that was made with great hurry from a place of great affliction. Your Jesus took the bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is given for you. He takes this vivid picture of bread being broken. And he says, your deliverance lies in my suffering, in my body being broken. It's a very simple picture, isn't it? Very profound. But it's clear what he's saying. It is astonishing the amount of ink and tragic the amount of blood spilt over those four words, this is my body. Of those who want us to believe that somehow the bread is Jesus' body. I find it so hard to understand that. How can it be his body was where he was as he was speaking? He didn't have it in his hands. He had the bread in his hands. It must be representative language, mustn't it? We've all spoken that way ourselves. You've done it round the family table, haven't you, as you've plotted the next course of action and you've told the rest of the family what part they've got to play. You'll be there. I'm here, you say, as you move the salt cellar, but you're not. You're where you're sitting. It's the salt cellar that's there. I'm here. This is my body. Now, at the very least, Jesus is saying here that there is something about his death that will bring deliverance from an affliction more bitter than Egypt imposed. But others will tell of how at a Jewish Passover there would be three pieces of bread, of matzahs, and it would be the middle one that would be broken into unequal halves, as I would say, but my father would immediately tell me you couldn't have unequal halves. But you understand. And the bigger portion, the head of the family who'd broken it, he would hide the bigger portion. Try and distract everyone and just slip it away under a cushion somewhere. So at the end of the meal, the younger children would have their fun, and they would have a little game of hide and seek to see if they could find the rest of the bread. And when, no doubt, some awful little Johnny had dragged it out, rather squashed by this time, no doubt, and trampled on, it would be broken up, and when it was still in the days of the temple and they had the lamb on the table as well, you would all have the last piece of bread with the last bit of lamb. So some would want us to say that as Jesus says, as he breaks the bread and says, this is my body, he's saying, my body will be broken, will be hidden in a tomb, will be revealed again in resurrection, and it'll be treated like that for your rescue. And because of this identity with the Lamb, it's impossible for the Christian not to see that Passover is being used as a pattern for Jesus' death. And just as then God allowed a substitute to take the judgment, a lamb for each household instead of the firstborn of each household, so now here, Jesus is saying he is the substitute. This is my body, given for you. And likewise the cup after supper, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus, let it be understood that his imminent death is going to replace the sacrifices of the old law. It'll be the means of establishing the relationship with him. This new covenant, this new agreement, this new relationship that God would have is a consequence not of our efforts, not of our religion, but of his lifeblood poured out. Again, if you like to travel, come back to Jeremiah 31 and see the marks of this new covenant, page 696. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Now listen, this is the new covenant. This is the relationship that we can enjoy with Almighty God. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. See, it's something internal. It's not written on tablets of stone, not written up on the front of church buildings. It's written on our hearts. And I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each man teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. See, it's a relationship of friendship. We won't need people to introduce us to God. Now, we may not know all there is to know about him, but we'll know him. How? Because of Jesus' death. I need no priestly group through whom I must go if I'm to find God and know Him. Oh, and last of all, and best of all, at the end of verse 34, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. See, because Jesus died in place of me, God doesn't have to pretend when He forgives me. Well, I was bluffing all along, Hugh. I didn't really think your sin was that serious. No, it's terribly, terribly serious. Our sins are so big, so significant, that Jesus had to die. I wonder if you realize that. I wonder if you realize that we're worth so much to God that His Christ will say, this is my body given for you. And if we haven't realized those things, and we're not realizing those things, well, if that's the case, it can only be because we've not come to know God at the point at which He must be known. The cross of Christ. For it will reveal those truths crystal clear. The meaning of the meal. This is my body, broken, given for you. This wine is the new covenant in my blood. All because of Jesus' death, that relationship can be enjoyed. Well, lastly, as we come back to Luke 22, let's learn the application of the supper. Verse 19, when Jesus took the bread and had given thanks and broke it and gave it to them, He said, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now we need to understand, you see, as one German writer put it, that the Lord's Supper isn't a passion play like the Mass, where Christ's death is, it's not being reenacted. His dying is not being reenacted. His death is being preached. You do understand the difference, don't you? It's not as if the sacrifice is being made each time we celebrate at a communion service. No, it's that one death which is being preached as the bread is broken and the wine is poured. And Jesus commands us to do this in remembrance of me because He anticipates we're likely to forget. Of course, we immediately find that very hard to stomach. We say, listen, I've not forgotten. It's actually quite hard, Hugh, you know, to be church-going and not to know that Jesus died on the cross. No, we're not that dense. You actually can't get too involved in St. Helens without being able to give some kind of an explanation of it as well. But that's not what Jesus is talking about when He speaks of doing it in remembrance of me. Remembrance is a much more active word than we so often give it credit for. See, if I was to stand outside any church after a communion service and I was to ask everyone who came out, have you forgotten that Jesus died for you? They'd say, of course not. I could have asked you as they went in and they'd have said, of course not. But then if I was to say to them, as they come out, do you think you're going to heaven? Well, I'd probably get a number of different answers back, wouldn't I? Not only as to whether they're going there, but whether they think there's a heaven to go to. And if I said to those who thought they were going to heaven, tell me, why do you think you'll get to heaven? Why should God let you into His heaven? Don't you imagine if I was to stand outside of a variety of churches, I would get almost uncountable different answers. And to any who weren't saying to me by way of an answer, well, I believe I'm going to heaven because Jesus died for my sins. If they don't say that, I'm going to have to say, haven't you remembered? Haven't you remembered?
Have you forgotten? Just been at a communion service and you're coming out and you've already forgotten what it was about? Tragic how often we'd have to say that, isn't it? Missed the complete point. Forgotten it all between the communion and walking out the door.
For you see, when Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, when Jesus anticipates how forgetful we can be, he's anticipating how quickly we forget to live the truth of what he's been explaining. So you know what you'll be saying, don't you, when you take the bread and the wine tonight? You're not making a statement to say you really belong to St. Helens or you're really a Christian. You're not actually making any statement about your Christian service and your Christian commitment. When I take the bread and the wine, I'm saying I'm a rebel and a sinner and I need this deliverance. And because even that language is too familiar, let me try and put it another way. As you come in the church, many of you will probably not have noticed this, thankfully, but there's one little poster, an advert up there. It's by the charity Crisis. And it runs like this. Of course there's a hell. We've seen the people who live there. And there's a picture of people living on the street. Now, Crisis is a very worthy charity and a very necessary one in London these days. But that poster isn't worthy of it. It is pathetic to think that that's what Jesus meant by hell, being homeless. It's actually a great slur on the homeless to think the fact that someone's living in the street gives you any great indication of where they're likely to spend their eternity. And of course its greatest danger is that it can lead to appalling complacency in the likes of us who are not homeless. If we think that that gives us any hope that we won't be spending our eternity there. Of course there's a hell, says the poster. We've seen the people who live there. When I take the bread and the wine, I say, of course I believe in the judgment of God. I take this bread because I believe in hell and I deserve to live there myself. But I take the bread because I need the deliverer whose body was broken to take judgment in my place. See, back in Egypt, there was no Passover in your house that night, and you were the firstborn. Well, there was no escape from the judgment. If you were the eldest, can you imagine what you'd do that evening? You'd heard the instructions. You'd enjoyed the roast lamb. You'd been packed off to bed. Well, Dad said, yes, don't worry, I'll sort out the blood on the doorposts. Think you'd have just closed your eyes and as soon as your head hit the pillow, that would have been it? Not on your life. You'd have been doing whatever the equivalent was of yelling out for Mum and Dad every 5 minutes, wouldn't you? Have you put the blood out there yet? I'm just going to, dear, don't worry. Well, you don't need to be a child for very long to take no notice whatsoever of parents who say they're just going to do something. That's a meaningless sentence, isn't it? Have you actually done it, Dad? Just a moment, it's the next thing I'll do, you know, just when the news is over. Well, that's half an hour before I can even think of going to sleep, isn't it? Well, Christ's death is as vital as that for us. And when I take the bread and the wine, I'm acknowledging that. Had you remembered? Had you remembered as you came in tonight? That Christ's death was that vital for you, for me? Funnily enough, our hearts are so deceitful that the opposite kind of forgetfulness is just as likely.
We can be the next week all too aware of our sinfulness, of our deserving of God's judgment. We might think of it rather more crudely in terms of how we've blown it, but we'll walk in despairing. And just as when we were arrogant, when we're crushed and hopeless and think we've no future with God, this is meant to remind us and to say, haven't you forgotten? Forgotten the God of the cross. Forgotten the deliverer God. Forgotten that this, Jesus says, is my body which is given for you. This is the new covenant of sins forgiven in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. Hey, some people who are crushed and all too aware of how sinful they are need to do some remembering. For there's an ungodly and unchristian morbidity that some people have about their own sins.
Well, tonight there might also be some here for whom these are not truths forgotten and now remembered, but truths never understood and now grasped. Oh, what a great night for you. What an appropriate night to throw yourself on the mercy of God. Don't go when Justin gives you a chance to slip away in a few moments. Why don't you stay? For there'd be no more appropriate symbol of throwing yourself on the mercy of God than to take the bread and the cup tonight. And just as the blood had been smeared on those doorposts so that the Lord would pass over, so now eat and drink. So that because Christ faced God's judgment, God might pass over you too. Do this in remembrance of me.
Well, I'm going to stop there and we're going to be quiet for a moment or two. There are too many different things. Too many different things that people will want to say to God at this stage, or ought to want to say to God. There'll be personal things. So take these moments of quiet to think and to pray and to say them to God yourself.